So here's our title this morning, Scandalous Parallels from Matthew 11, 1 through 19. And so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Matthew 11. I love the background here, the YouTube video stuff. How many of you watch YouTube videos? Okay, how many of you watch them but you're not confessing that you watch them? That's an interesting one. Yeah, I saw that one. You better watch that computer, Mom. Almost everything that happens in our country, almost everything that happens in our world is now caught on some sort of recording device. If it's happened within the last hour, it's already on the internet. It's already on YouTube. If I fall and bust my gluteus maximus today, someone probably has a camera phone that will upload it as soon as this service is done. Is that not true? So put the camera phones away, okay? We live in a time when scandals are breaking news on a daily basis. There are scandals 24 hours a day, scandals in our cities, scandals in our homes, in our churches, in our government. They're everywhere. There are scandals that take place that we wouldn't expect them to take place, and where they take place, in schools and churches, even in the business world. Think about this week. Already I've seen news articles and videos about the political process, about John Edwards, about Paris Hilton, I don't know what she's done now, but something, Lindsay Lohan, it just goes on and on. There's abuse cases in schools and churches. They're everywhere. And all you got to go is to the internet and pull it up. The word scandal comes from the Greek word skandalizo. And skandalizo is one that we'll see again today. And it literally means to be a trap or a stumbling block. It means in the New Testament, it's always used in a figurative way about someone being a stumbling block for another. In a sense, becoming a scandal for someone, where someone falls. And so to be a scandal means that you've tripped someone up or you've tripped yourself up. And that's what we're going to see today. And when we talk about parallels, we talk about similar events that run along the same course, in a sense. And what I want us to see today is this, that in the passages that we're looking at, there's an event that takes place, or a couple events that take place, that closely parallel our generation today. There are scandals that took place in the time of Jesus, and there are scandals that take place in our generation. And so let me tell you something else I've noticed, and that throughout the years when it comes to concerning families, all too often, children fall because they follow the same patterns that their parents have chosen. And they fall in the same areas oftentimes where their parents have fallen. And these are learned behaviors. The lives of children often parallel that of their parents. And so if there is a Mother's Day message here today, it would be something like this. Simply watch what you do. Because if you follow the patterns of your parents and your children follow the patterns that you have set, then we're setting them up for failure. Somewhere along the lines, we need to break the scandalous patterns. Wouldn't you agree? Here's our first point this morning. The biblical Jesus always offends the biblically ignorant. And some people question why, and this is just a little pet peeve of mine. Some people ask me, why do I capitalize biblical and scripture and those type of words? It's because I think they deserve due honor. And so, just a little side note there. But the biblical Jesus always offends the biblically ignorant. Let me tell you, there are at least two different Jesus. I see it all the time, and I bet you do too, but you've probably never really been able to put your finger on it. This past Tuesday, we had primary elections, and most of you know that there was an amendment on the ballot, the Amendment 1, that spoke about marriage being between the only recognized legal relationships in North Carolina. The only legal marriage would be between a man and a woman. And I thank God that that passed. And it passed in a sound way. But I also noticed that there were many, and there still are, contentious words going back and forth through the internet, through the Facebook world, if you will. And many use the name of Jesus as a battering ram. They really do. They throw Jesus out there, and there's this about Jesus and that about Jesus, and this is what he says, and this is what the Bible says, and it just gets ugly between folks. And this is what I've noticed as I've read some of the comments, as I've listened to others. What seems clear to me is that some who claim to follow Jesus see a very different Savior than what the Bible talks about. Some follow a biblical Jesus, others follow a mythical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is scripturally clear and consistent. He is independent of man and he believes in the Old Testament. That's the biblical Jesus. The mythical Jesus is scripturally vague and inconsistent. The mythical Jesus is seen just simply as a special man who came and did some things and has been personalized and either ignores the Old Testament or totally despises it or has utter disdain for it. Biblical ignorance runs deep even in the body of Christ. And that's a sad statement on the affairs of the church today. I want to show you this first passage. It comes from Matthew 11, 4 through 6. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Let me stop there for a moment. Here's what's taking place. John the Baptizer has now been placed in prison. And soon he will lose his head as a gift to the king's daughter. John, when he first saw Jesus coming, he knew who he was, he recognized him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then he baptized him, and then we see the act of the Trinity, where the Father speaks and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. But now he's imprisoned, and it seems like there's some doubt, there's some fear in his life. And he's wanting to know, are you the real thing? Are you the Messiah? And there may be a sense of, can you come rescue me? Can you take care of this? And so then he says, Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, first of all of these things are evidentiary testimony about Jesus being the Messiah. All the acts that have taken place up to this point have given a clear sign that Jesus is truly who he says he is. And that's the whole point about the miracles, that it authenticates the message and the messenger. We've talked about that in weeks past. But verse 6 is where we really want to go. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." There's an implication here, and the word used is scandalizo. Again, offended, scandal. And what he says is this: you're blessed, your benefit or you're benefited if you're one who believes in me and you don't find any offense in me, that you find nothing to stumble upon. But yet the implication is that there are those who do believe in me and others that would look upon them and say, well, this is scandalous. He's a stumbling block to those who do not believe. And that's kind of the point here. The implication is that some are offended. Some find Jesus scandalous. The biblical Jesus trips some people up. His works, his words are too much for some to bear. And what they actually are telling us is this, that they see a need to change who Jesus is. That's our society today. There is this movement afoot, and has been for a long time, that we don't like the biblical Jesus because of what he preaches and promotes, what he stands for, so he must be changed. We must interpret everything by this mythical Jesus now that has been personalized. I've personalized him, you've personalized him, so we must interpret our world based upon our own feelings, our own thoughts and ideas, our own opinions. And it just doesn't work. Let me show you this in your Bibles. Keep your finger there in Matthew 11, but turn over to the book of Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the churches of Galatia. It's a circular letter. And in it, Paul is quite clear of what he is about to say and the context of his letter. Because what is taking place is that there's this mixture of truth and error. But in Galatians 1, 6 or 9, in the English Standard Version, it reads this way. Paul says, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. I'm shocked that you've seen the work, you've experienced the work, you've heard the words, and now you're turning away from what you know to be true. It's called apostasy. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's a parallel with our culture today. That those who follow the mythical Jesus want to distort who he really is. Verse 8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you before, he's saying, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary or different from the one you received before, let him be accursed. Anathema. Meaning, let him be taken out. Let him be done away with. Let him, literally, go to hell. Those are hard words, right? But yet, that is the parallel culture that we live in today. I don't like the biblical Jesus, so I'm going to change who he is and what he said to fit my lifestyle and my beliefs. Let me show you something else the Apostle Paul said. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, those who are headed to hell. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. That the cross of Christ is a stumbling block for many. But yet for us, it saves us. And then he says, so we preach that Christ was crucified to the Jews. The Jews are what? Offended. Same word. And the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. It's all foolishness. And so that's what we see today. We have groups of people who want to argue everything based upon a mythical Jesus, not the biblical Jesus. You can make argument after argument after argument, But if you're not following the biblical Jesus, it means absolutely nothing. Nothing. Because you can make Jesus whoever you want him to be. You can believe and change what he did and said and all those things. You can ignore certain things and accept others. But it doesn't change the fact that the biblical Jesus came, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died upon a cross, and rose again. He preached truth, he preached salvation, and he preached judgment to come. He even said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to heaven except by me." Jesus is a pretty exclusive dude. Two Jesuses. Here's our second point. As Christians, we should seek to correct our cultural errors regarding Christ Jesus. If we see error, we need to correct it. There's one idea today that Jesus was somehow a vegetarian peace activist. Really, that's part of the mythical Jesus. There's another one that identifies him with the Occupy Wall Street kind of folks, the entitlement folks. And nothing could be farther from the truth. The teachings of Christ in his day were radical, but he never promoted violence. He never promoted an entitlement mentality. He promoted responsibility. And one more thing, he did eat meat. Here's our next passage. Notice what Jesus says. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He sends John's disciples back. And now he begins this teaching, if you will. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." This is a really interesting point. First of all, notice that Jesus asked culturally relevant questions. He asked questions that he already knows the answer to. These are thought-provoking questions. Tell me something, crowd. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see this blade of grass that was just shaking in the wind? Well, what'd you go out to the wilderness for? Did you go out to see some man that was finely dressed living in the wilderness? That's not what you went out for. You went out to see and hear from a prophet. You heard about him in your cities, and you wanted to go and see what all the hubbub was about. And then I like what he does in verse 10. He brings it back to the Bible. Notice, this is he of whom it is written. Written where? Written in the Old Testament. Again, Jesus is the biblical Jesus, always brings everything back to the Word. He brings it back to the only word at that time that was written, which is what we know as the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The passage that he brings it back to is Malachi 3:1. And if you'll permit me, I'll read that to you. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Again, it points out that Jesus is addressing his message to Jewish people. Because he talks about the temple, he talks about the covenant, and he talks about the Messiah that is to come. The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah. John had been preaching about it, which we'll come to. John was the one, he says, in a spiritual sense, that was sent to prepare the way, the path for the king and his kingdom. It was appropriate in that day, and it's appropriate in ours, that before a dignitary goes into a new city or a new country or a new area, that servants go on ahead of him or her and prepare the way. They remove any of the debris from the roadway, you might say. They remove any of the obstacles in order that they might come in freely and be heard and seen. And that's what John was to do. And matter of fact, in a real sense, that's what we're to do. In the same sense that John came to prepare the way, Christians today are to prepare the way for others that they might receive Christ, that they might receive the King who's going to return. Look at this, Matthew 11, 12 through 15. In the New Jerusalem Bible, I don't use this a lot, but I like the way the rendering is here because it's very clear. Since John the Baptist came, up to this present time, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and the violent are taking it by storm, because it was towards John that all the prophecies of the prophets and of the law were leading. And he, if you will believe me, is the Elijah who was to return. Anyone who has ears should listen. Here's what's so interesting about it. Jesus says, who did you come to see? What did you come to hear? You came to hear and see a prophet. You come out into the wilderness, and there's this emotional charge, if you will. You come out because he's preaching about the Messiah. He's preaching about the Messiah and the kingdom that is to come. This is what you've been looking for. This is what you've been waiting for. This is what your forefathers talked about. This is what all the prophets and the law are about. It's all leading up to this point that he's here. And so now the people are in this emotional uproar. And some of them have always seen the kingdom as just something on this level, this horizontal level. They've never seen it in that spiritual realm. It's just this literal kingdom, and we're so sick and tired of Rome being over us, oppressing us, that we're ready to take it by force. And so they're so emotionally charged that they're ready to storm the cities and kick Rome out, and they believe that this Messiah is the one who's going to do that. They miss the whole point. Notice, again, I think the most important part of this particular passage is verses 14 and 15. And he, if you will believe me, if you will believe me as the Christ, as the King, then John becomes Elijah who was to return. He's the one who was prophesied about. Anyone who has ears should listen. Now, I think most everybody in here has at least one ear, right? Anybody missing an ear? No, not today. He's not speaking in a physical sense. He's saying, if you can understand this from a spiritual standpoint, receive it. And here's what I see in our culture today. Here's the parallel. That with this mythical Jesus, we have this idea of the way our society is supposed to be, or some do. And it doesn't match up with the biblical Jesus that many of us hold to. And so that there's this schism. We have those who are passionate about the mythical Jesus, and they are emotionally charged up, and everything they see is an injustice because they're living in the here and now. That's as far as they can see. They don't see the bigger picture. They don't see beyond what was just the here and now. And so they're ready to charge every windmill. They're ready to take up every fight. They're ready to take up argument with anyone who disagrees with them. The problem is, in verse 15, it is spiritually discerned. The Bible and the biblical Jesus often do not make sense to those who do not believe because they hold to a totally different Jesus. They discount the Old Testament. They discount the New Testament except for the Gospels. It's called the Jesus argument. Nothing exists outside of Jesus. And so everything, all filters run through Jesus. It's all His Word. And so no wonder why things don't make sense. Starting in the next few weeks, I'll let you know, but I'm going to start a small group on Sunday evenings. And the series is going to be called God and. And we're going to look at our culture and how God is related. We're going to look at God in the Bible, God in the church, God in the real Jesus, God in homosexuality, God in politics. And what I want you to do is I want you to start forming your questions. Questions you have, questions you've had from others. Write them down, put them in my box, put them in the offering plate, so that we can begin addressing those things and understanding who the real Jesus is, the biblical Jesus. Here's our third and last point. The majority of our present day generation lives in a state of constant confusion for one reason. Most don't know the real Jesus. Many people are lost today. We live in a generation where people are always vacillating. They're always wavering. They're here one minute, and then they're here the next, and there's no logic to their beliefs or their arguments. They don't make the connections. It's simply because of what I believe or what I hold to. The Scriptures tell us why most people live in a state of confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Why is there confusion in the church? Why is there confusion in our culture today? God is not an author of confusion. That should tell us who is. Satan. There is a sense of evil in our society. Notice our passage here as we begin to close. Matthew 11:16-19. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation, my generation, the generation that I'm living in," he says. "It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates or calling to other children. We played the flute, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Now, I'll be quick. This is what he's saying. He's comparing the two prophets. He says, John's a prophet, I'm a prophet. And he says, how and what should I compare this generation to? And here's the parallel. He says it's like children, the immature, that these children, and some of the language that he uses, we can't go all into, but the Greek basically points out that these are irritable kids. They're inconsistent. He says at one moment they're sitting in the marketplace and they're playing a flute like you would play at a wedding, and everybody dances at a wedding. But he says, the children say, but my friends wouldn't come and dance. And so now I'll play a dirge like you would hear at a funeral. And so everybody's supposed to mourn, but nobody would mourn. He says, that's how this generation is. That they're critical. That they compare John and Jesus. This is what they said about John, that he's so stern, he won't even dance. And Jesus, well, he's so liberal that he dances with everything, but he never mourns. That there's these, there are two extremes, and they don't like either one of them. They're inconsistent and immature in their beliefs. And that's how our generation today is. People are immature in their beliefs. You can passionately believe what you want about a mythical Jesus. It still doesn't make you right. It just makes you passionately wrong. And that's a sad state to be in. And then the wisdom he talks of is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is justified by her deeds. He's not saying that God is a her. He's just saying that wisdom in the feminine form is that both John and Jesus were right. And you just didn't see it. That's the world we live in today. The point again is this. Christians, be it he or she, will often be criticized by lost people because they just don't understand. They don't understand because things are spiritually discerned. That's why I don't argue with lost people. I make my point and move on. Let me encourage you. If you have these deep theological discussions on the internet, on blogs and Facebooks, stop. Just stop. Make your point and move on. There's no need to answer every little dig that somebody gives you because you'll never win. They don't get it. The best thing you can do is pray for them. To pray that they will come to know the biblical Jesus that you know. Then it will begin to make sense. Then the light bulb will go off. And that's what I want to encourage you to do today. This altar is open to you. As our musicians get in place, they're going to play softly for us here in just a moment. But this altar is open to you to come and pray for your neighbors, to come and pray for your family members, to come and pray for your spouse and those who do not hold to a biblical Jesus. Would you stand with me, please?